I'll just give you a short testimony. I can remember a time when I would hear Tim and others talk of God's call to reach the generations, that come after us. Living for more than just my lifetime, but also investing in generations to follow. And I didn't like it, to be honest. Tim had spoken of how God is bigger than just my lifetime, and that gospel seeds that we're sowing, we may not see the fruit of them until after I'm dead and gone. And I confess I bristled against such talk because I wanted to see a move of God in my lifetime. I wanted to see revival and spiritual awakening, that I could be a part of. I wanted to experience something big. And while on one hand, of course we should want revival and spiritual awakening, and we should delight to be a part of such things. It is rather selfish and self-focused to only want it if it can come in my lifetime. And so what changed for me, for one, hearing Tim teach from Psalm 78 one night at the warehouse and just seeing it in God's word, our call to pass the gospel down through the generations, as well just maturing in the faith and coming to love the kingdom, coming to understand how the kingdom operates. It was solidified as I became the dad of three beautiful girls and just thinking about, their lives and what follows after them. And even just seeing, 2020, just noticing the riots and just thinking about what's the fruit, that's the fruit, but what's the root? Where did that come from? It came from years of indoctrination in public schools and so forth. And that sort of thing was a real eye-opener for me. But mainly understanding how the kingdom works and the words of Jesus. Matthew 13, there's three different parables there: the parable of the sower, the parable of the mustard seed, and the parable of the yeast. And all of those, the kingdom starts with something small, right? Like a mustard seed. And over time, it's tended and it's gardened and it grows and it becomes into something really huge that blesses all the nations. But then John 12:24 especially, where Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And just this concept of our lives being as a seed. And as we take up our cross and follow Jesus, as we die to ourselves, something beautiful emerges. But that seed that's planted, it takes time for that to grow, right? You guys understand that? If I can be a little bit personal, I hope that I'm not, going too far here, but as I've said this to Michaela, I haven't said it to Mary or Grace or Jackie, but just, I never knew your dad, but to see the impact that he had on you guys and the impact that you guys have on me, that's what I want my life to be like. Whenever the Lord should choose to take me, I want my life to be a seed that affects generations after me. And so, sorry to get so personal, but I give thanks for your dad. So as we come to Genesis 36, at first glance, it may look like a long list of names and places that seemingly have no relevance for us. But number one, this is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit loves this passage. He gave us this passage, and so we should look to delight in this passage and see what He has for us here. But the main thing I want you guys to see here in Genesis 36 is that our choices matter. It's not just our big choices about, where we'll live and work and who we'll marry, but all of our choices, even the mundane, seemingly insignificant ones. C.S. Lewis says this about choices. There's a quote on the screen. He says, "Every time you make a choice, you are turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before, and taking your life as a whole with all your innumerable choices, all your life long you are slowly turning this central thing either into a heavenly creature or into a hellish creature." Now what he's saying here in short is that all of our little choices add up, and they point us either in one direction or the other. And as C.S. Lewis says, you're with every choice you make, you're either becoming more like Christ or you're becoming more like hell. But also, it's not just about even our lives, but it's about our families and our generations that follow after us. The choices that you make now affect generations beyond you. And that's what we're going to see here in Genesis 36. So let me read. I'm not going to read this whole passage at one time. You're welcome. But I'm going to read, start with verses 1 through 8 and then ask for God's help. So Genesis 36, verses 1 through 8. These are the generations of Esau, that is, Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Ida, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Oholibamah, which is a fun name to say, the daughter of Anna, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, who was not as pretty as her older sister Aljubu. That'll catch up to y'all in a minute. Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth, and Ida bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. God, it may seem like a bunch of names on a page to us, but I just pray, Father, that you would bring it alive. And just as you have fed me through your word, would you feed your church, Lord, and would you help us to see the significance of even the mundane things in our lives that count for eternity. So in Jesus' name I pray, and all God's people said, amen. Okay, so first of all, what he's doing here by discussing the line of Esau is he just has been the pattern throughout Genesis. He's discussing the non-elect line first. Just as he discussed Cain's line before he got into Seth's line, and just as Moses discussed Ishmael's line before getting into Isaac's line, now he's going to discuss the line of Esau. Get away that less important stuff out of the way, and then he's going to get to the line of Jacob with the narrative of Joseph to follow. First thing I want you to notice is how often he says Esau is Edom. We didn't read the whole chapter yet, but he says it four times in the chapter. Already he said it twice in what we read in verses 1 and 8. But he's going to say it again in 9, 19, and 43, just making it abundantly clear to the audience that, which the original audience would have been the Israelites emerging from Egypt, just making it clear to them that the nation of Edom originated with Esau. Esau is Edom. And by the time they were reading this, they had likely had a bitter run-in with the Edomites. And that was to shape, so he gives them this word about the knowledge of the origins of Edom to shape how they were to think about Edom. And we'll get more to that later. But as we dive into this passage, I want to ask a threefold question here. Number one, why does the author go to such great lengths to describe the line of Esau? What's his interest for the original audience? And the Holy Spirit is a divinely inspired author. Why does the Holy Spirit God give us this passage? Well, the first reason, it's going to be three warnings and two exhortations, but the first reason he gives it to us, I believe, is as a warning to beware cutting yourself off from the covenant of God by your choices of people and place. Choices of people. It says here that Esau took his wives from the Canaanites. That would have sounded to the original hearers like a derogatory comment. We've already had some commentary on the Canaanite women back in Genesis 26 when it says that Esau took Canaanite women and he made life bitter for Rebekah and Isaac. And as well in Genesis 28 when he realized that his brother Jacob had been sent off to Padan Aram to get a wife who wasn't from the Canaanites. He goes, and in his haste, he marries a daughter of Ishmael, a half-breed, if you will. It's not good that he took a daughter, that he took wives from the Canaanites. That was against God's law. It's made clear in Deuteronomy 7:3. Of course, Deuteronomy had not, we haven't got there yet in the Pentateuch, But why? Let's ask ourselves why it was against God's law. Basically, intermarriage with people who worship foreign gods leads you into idolatry. Deuteronomy 7 says this: "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to the sons, their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly." That's Deuteronomy 7:3. And this is we see this as a problem throughout the history of God's people, where these foreign women, these women who worship other gods, lead the people of God astray. The perfect example of that is King Solomon. I mean, King Solomon is doing great at the beginning of 1 Kings, seeking God for wisdom. God blesses that. God is blessing him in so many ways. And then he marries this lady from Egypt, and followed by about 900 others. And those women lead him astray, and we see him worshiping idols, and it causes immense problems not only for his life, but for generations to follow. Consider as well Ahab, and what a problem his wife Jezebel was for him in the kingdom of Israel. And consider the Moabite women in the book of Numbers. You guys may remember that the hired prophet Balaam tried to curse the people of Israel. He was hired by the king of Moab to pronounce curses on the people of Israel. Every time he goes to open his mouth, only blessings come out. The Lord was sovereign over that, and he only caused blessings to come out. And that frustrated Balak, the king of Moab, that he continued to bless this people that he had hired Balaam to curse. But then what we learn from the New Testament is that Balaam actually gave a tip to the king of Moab where he said, "Send in your women. Send in your women to lead those men astray." And that happened, and God sent a great plague, which wasn't stopped until Phinehas made the brave choice to jab someone with a spear in the middle of an act of love. That makes for good reading. But the Bible commands us not to be unequally yoked with a non-believer. That passage in 2 Corinthians 6:14 has really broad implications. You could apply it to marriage, of course, as well as to business partnerships, church partnerships, and friends. But essentially, you can't yoke up with someone and then walk in two different directions. And that's the inference here, is that Esau was led away from the blessings of God's covenant by his choices of women. Now, this also applies, when we talk about choices of people, this also applies to our friends. You know, 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Don't be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals." Or Proverbs 13:20, "Whoever walks with the wise will become wise." So if you choose good friends, you'll become like them. "But the companion of fools will suffer harm." But then related to choices of people are choices of place. We could even think about, Texas is a lot different from California, right? Roxborough is a lot different from Raleigh. So that sort of thing has a shaping influence on you. I even look back at my own life and how much living in Roxborough has shaped me versus where I started out living in Raleigh at the beginning of our marriage. But the main place that I have in mind is a place among the people of God. Esau leaves the people of God in verse 6. If you look at verse 6, it gives this long list of, basically, he takes everything away from his brother Jacob. And in verse 7, it says that there wasn't enough room for them. But remember in Genesis 34, the king of Shechem had said, "There's plenty of room." So this is more of a face-saving comment, and it's meant to echo the comment about the story of Lot in Genesis 13:6, that Lot also went away from Abraham, choosing the worldly prosperity in Sodom. And basically, Esau is going to suffer the same fate as Lot, or I should say his generations are, just over a longer span of time. As they go into Seir, as we will see her in a moment, they become increasingly like the people of Seir. If we, by contrast, are to be a people in the world but not of the world, then we must build a countercultural community here in the church. The book of Hebrews repeatedly warns us against neglecting gathering with God's people, whereby we drift from God, and if we don't repent, we eventually fall away. And so the place I mainly have in mind here is a place among the people of God, is we should not neglect meeting together. So beware your choices of people and place. The second warning given to us here is to beware prizing the here and now over the generational and the eternal. Esau has a really interesting character arc. When we first meet Esau, he's a very earthly-minded man, right? He is willing to trade a bowl of soup for the blessings of the birthright just to satisfy his temporary hunger. He's a profane man. He's a sexually immoral man, as we've covered with the Canaanite women. And we also see him ruled by his passions in other ways. As in his anger, he swears to kill Jacob for deceptively stealing the blessing from their father Isaac. And yet, as Jacob returns, we see Esau reconciled to Jacob and receiving the gift from Jacob, which was to say that he forgave Jacob. And so we see that reconciliation. It makes us wonder, okay, in what ways has he changed? And even if you look at verse 35, the last verse there, it says that Isaac's sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him together. And so we see this reconciliation there, them together as a family at the end, and it makes us wonder, you know, did he truly repent? Did he come to the Lord? And I'm inclined to think he did, but we're really left wondering. It's ambiguous, I think, for a purpose. I love the way that Ken Hughes imagines the life of Esau. He was the manliest of men. He was a rugged character. He was always bringing home fresh game, fresh from the hunt. He would have been a man that other men admired. That was probably why his father Isaac wanted to give him the blessing, why he delighted in eating his food, because he was, I mean, just as men, they connected in that way. But then he repents later in life, and Ken Hughes makes the comment that of just men that he's known in his own congregation like that, where, you know, most of their lives they live this life of worldliness and success by the world standards and doing well by the world standards, but then dad finds this new religion later in life, and his kids have trouble taking him seriously on it, and he you know, his influence over them is seemingly not powerful enough to change the influence of the world that he's imparted to them over decades. At the end of his life, they give him the Christian funeral he desires, but they're just completely unmoved by the warnings and the exhortations of the gospel there. And that's not to say that God cannot be God, but it is to warn us to beware of the trajectory you're setting for your family and generations to follow by the choices you are making now. If Esau has truly repented in this narrative, it proves sadly to be too little, too late. As we read what follows, we see his children and his children's children and generations to follow bearing the marks of his immorality, bearing the marks of his idolatry, and just blatant disregard for the holy things of God. His choices mattered for the generations that followed. So let's read now verses 9 through 19, and you can laugh at me while I pronounce these names. All right, so verse 9. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Ida, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gotam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. More on Amalek in a moment. These are the sons of Ida, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel,